It is customary each month for us to pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He came into human history for the express purpose in the Old Testament of being the recipient of all the sins committed in all of human history. Obviously, this includes everyone who has ever lived or will live in the future. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. He was qualified to perform this task because he was born perfect. He had no sin nature, and therefore, only through his free will could he have committed a sin. And we know that he didn't do so because he hung on the cross. He was judged for our sins by God the Father. Therefore, because of this event, those who believe in him and his work on the cross have eternal life. There's nothing we can do to add to what our Lord has provided, since we are simply unqualified to resolve our own sin problem. Someone else had to do this for us, and so Jesus became our substitute. In doing so, we have eternal life through faith alone in him. One of the things Jesus instructed his disciples to do, and this was on the night before he was betrayed, was to memorialize this event through ritual. All four of the gospel accounts quote his instructions to the disciples regarding the bread and the cup. In fact, this is the only ritual for the church age. And that ritual involves saluting the Lord's person and his work on the cross. Now, the bread is emblematic because it has no leaven and symbolic of the perfection of Christ. Undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And since he is sinless, he is qualified to be our substitute. And the bread reflects this because of the absence of leaven, which is emblematic of inherent sin. Then there is the cup. It is representative of our sins being poured out upon him and then judged by God the Father. And once done, Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Now, if salvation is finished on the cross, then we have no obligation to do anything other than simply believe in him. If we do, then we have eternal life. So as we receive these elements today, we will be reminded of this grace process that provides for our eternal future. And therefore, observing this ritual, it is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which also provides the opportunity to use that time for confession of your sins to the Father. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, we will be reminded of those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we'll lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain this bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. In the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. We now pray that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It is also the custom to retain this cup until all have been served. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also, he took the cup, after he had supped, and he said this, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate the Lord's sacrifice until he comes." It is our custom now to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We shall sing all four stanzas, softly on the third verse, but fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? Fathers, we pause to confess our sins to you. We recognize that every day of our lives we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? For he has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We resume our studies in the mind of Christ in document number 11. We go to page 110, paragraph D, the figurative blood of Christ. We are studying the doctrine of the blood of Christ. It's very important to understand each of the categories we will observe, because there are many concepts associated with the blood. We're revealing that in several sub-paragraphs, and the one where we were the last time we met is paragraph D, the figurative blood of Christ. We made a little bit of an advance in that all the way to the middle of the next page, but I thought I'd just keep it all as one unit and do a little bit of review as we closed out our last study. Here are a few points on the paragraph D, the figurative blood of Christ. Now, first of all, the figurative blood of Christ refers to his spiritual death. The spiritual death preceded his physical death. It is the spiritual death that is so important to us. That it comes in two phases, quite obviously. But the spiritual death is where Jesus Christ is going to be identified with the sins of the entire human race. All the sins from eternity past to eternity future. In other words, the entire period of time of the human race, beginning with Adam and Esau and going through to the end of time. All of the sins that were committed during that period of time on planet Earth were gathered together as one unit and therefore imputed to Jesus Christ and then judged. This is the figurative blood of Christ. So, the literal blood of Christ refers to his physical or somatic death on the cross because the work of the first advent was finished. That means that when he was on the cross, he had already done all of the duties necessary to get to the cross and therefore receive the imputation of all human sins. He was and remains our only substitutionary sacrifice. So Christ died twice on the cross so that we might be born twice. Our first birth is the imputation of human life to the soul at physical birth. The second birth is the imputation of eternal life to the human spirit at regeneration. And in regeneration, the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit for the imputation of eternal life. So spiritual death of Christ relates to salvation, while the physical or somatic death of Christ relates to resurrection. The spiritual death of Christ looks backward to sin and forward to the calling of many sons to glory. We see this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom, through whom, all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, to make a pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And so the physical or somatic death of Christ looks backward to his finished work on the cross and forward to his resurrection, his ascension, and his session. Now, the figurative blood of Jesus Christ is associated with several categories of his saving work on the cross. First of all, redemption is toward sin. I've got some pictures here. Maybe I can show you what these are. We'll note these systematically as we go through here. We're going to note redemption and reconciliation and propitiation. First of all, in the doctrine of soteriology, there are three key concepts that you see highlighted here. The phrase, the blood of Christ, applies to all three of these doctrines. First of all, redemption is what we first note. It's towards sin. There are three theological words that actually describe this concept: redemption, expiation, and limited atonement. These always deal with the sin that we commit as a problem in our relationship with God. We therefore have a sin nature and we use it to commit sins. It can be mental, be verbal, or overt. And therefore we have the concept of confession alone to God alone to clear the decks on all of this, so that we can stay in fellowship, continue to grow in grace, and in doing so, we're able to make application of the immutable Word of God resident in our souls on a daily basis. The more doctrine you know, the more you can apply, and therefore you can function as a good soldier for Christ in the hostile environment in which you function. So that's redemption. We see that it is towards sin. Redemption means someone paid a ransom for your freedom, and you were freed from the slave market of sin through a ransom called the blood of Christ. So Ephesians 1:7a addresses this. In him, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, that's his figurative blood, for forgiveness of sins. Why is it figurative? Because there was an imputation of all human sins to him while he was on the cross. It is referred to figuratively as the blood of Christ. In other words, the blood is symbolic of the fact that he's been identified with the sins of the entire human race and is there to be judged in our place so that we might have the ability, through faith alone in him, to acquire and therefore execute the physical life and the spiritual life that we would then possess. Faith alone in Christ alone. So that's redemption, and it's called the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1:7, in him, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, his figurative blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, the verb has a double accusative. You have redemption, and then you have forgiveness. The phrase for the forgiveness of sins is in apposition to redemption through his blood. And this means the blood of Christ is figurative, referring to his redemptive work. Blood is being associated with his work on the cross. Therefore, the blood of Christ is figurative here, not literal blood. And therefore, it is the figurative concept that is so important at the very beginning of the study. For he is taking our sins, he's doing so in our place, and as he does so, he is personally being judged for them. And all the individual has to do is believe that. You're a sinner, you're out of fellowship, and there's nothing you can do about it, and there's no way out. You're born with a sin nature. You use your free will to make decisions. The decisions may be in violation of divine mandates, and therefore, as a result of that, you're guilty, and therefore, you are a person who is classified as being lost. And the phrase is lost in your sins. And there's nothing you can do about it. In fact, you were born with a sin nature. And at some point, as you grow up, a child, you're making decisions from no real inventory of ideas. And so you're a free agent, but you have no guidance because you can't think. So children have to be managed, and they need parents to do that. When they arrive in this world, they are sinners, as we all are. And they begin to use their volition in order to get what they want. And ultimately, they'll say what they want. And then they'll do what they want. And that's because they need parents to guide them. And when a family is broken and there's no unit of a father and a mother in the home, then 50% of what is designed for that child's growth and progress is cut in half. And that's one of the dangers we have in our society today, fractured homes. And even those homes that have fathers and mothers, if they don't have the information necessary to guide their children on how to think, and therefore discipline them along the way, geared toward the idea of training them how to think, how to decide, and how to function, then they begin to accumulate a huge inventory of personal ideas that violate the integrity of God. Therefore, we all enter into this chaos. Nobody is able to get around it because you have a sin nature and you use it. So we have these things going on in our life. So this verb, it has a double accusative, redemption and forgiveness. And therefore, the phrase, the forgiveness of sins, is in apposition to redemption through his blood. And that means the blood of Christ. It's figurative and it's referring to his redemptive work. The figurative blood of Christ has to do with his work on the cross being identified with the sins of the human race. Let's look at 1 Peter 1:18-19. knowing that you were redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. You inherit a sin nature from your forefathers, from your father. He's the carrier. The mother is going to deliver you into this thing called the world, this earth, and you're lost on the day you arrive. You have a sin nature, though, and you will use it. You will use it in a way to aggrandize your own wishes and desires. Sometimes you have no thought other than the fact you're hungry. And that's why a father and a mother are necessary to feed the young child who is incapable of thinking. And so they're lost in many ways. Lost as far as their relationship with God is concerned, and lost with regard to the fact they have no thought. And a thoughtless person is a free agent. And that's why parents are necessary to guide a child up to adulthood. Generally speaking, in our society, it's in the neighborhood of 18 years of age. By that time, all the wiring is done. The volition has a full body of whatever is necessary to draw conclusions, and therefore the conclusions can be guided by establishment viewpoint or biblical absolutes. And when there's an absence of both, then that person is not only as a free agent, but a person who is very dangerous to everyone with whom he has contact. So that's 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. But the precious blood, as the Lamb is undiminished and spotless, is the blood of Christ. So this is the figurative use of his blood referring to his spiritual death. This is noted in 1 Peter 2:24. He carried our sins in his own body on the cross. Now that's a powerful short sentence. He carried our sins. That's all of them in all of human history. He did it in his own body while on the cross. God the Father imputed to him the sins of the entire world for all time. He was qualified to do so because he didn't have a sin nature and had not committed a single sin, nor did he ever, because he was perfect. Therefore, a perfect substitute for us. He did not have a sin nature, and he had all of the wherewithal to be our substitute because he was free of all personal sin, therefore qualified as a homo sapien to be our substitution. And that's what the cross is for. So a lamb without spot and without blemish emphasizes the representative analogy between the literal blood of the sacrificial animal on the altar and the figurative blood in being judged for our sins. Next, we have reconciliation. Reconciliation is always directed toward mankind. Man is reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, reconciliation is toward mankind. Man is reconciled to God because Jesus Christ is being judged for our sins, and it removes all the barriers between us and God. He's the substitute. He's the only one that qualifies because he had no sin nature. We've studied why that is true. For there was no man involved in the procreation in the womb of Mary. It was a miracle by the Holy Spirit that imputed the zygote that was necessary for the pregnancy and ultimately the birth of the Messiah. No man was involved because the man is the carrier of the sin nature. And as a result of that, since it was a divine imputation, Therefore, he was born without a sin nature, and he lived through a very hostile environment in which he functioned for about 33 years and never committed a single sin. How do we know that he did not? Because when he was on the cross, and finally all the sins of the human race that would be past, present, and future, all of those are gathered systematically into one unit and imputed to him, and he was judged for the entire human race. And when it was over with, he said, "Tetelestai, it's finished." So we have this word, reconciliation. You see it on the board here. Reconciliation is toward mankind. Man is reconciled to God because Jesus Christ is being judged for our sins, He removed all the barriers between us and God. What are the barriers? Separation. We're alive. God loves us, but he cannot in any way allow us into his heaven because we are separated from him, and therefore, obviously, up to the point of salvation, you're separated from Christ. You're a free agent. And all you have is your volition to make decisions about whether you want to remain as an unbeliever or make the decision to believe in him, not only for eternal life, but also the concept of being a member of the royal family of God. So we have the verse Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away before salvation have been brought near, meaning reconciliation, by the blood of Christ. And then also we see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. And through him, Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And that brings us to propitiation, and you see that on the board. Propitiation is directed toward God, meaning that the justice of God the Father is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. So God's propitiated by his work, that satisfaction. God is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, to whom he imputed all of the sins of the entire human race from the beginning to the end. And he was judged in our place for all of the sins that humanity would ever commit throughout all of time. All of them. This is omniscience now, so you have to understand that God has these attributes. He knows every sin that would ever be committed. And when Christ was on the cross, all of these, past, present, and future, were imputed to him, and then they were judged in him and done so in our place, our substitutionary sacrifice. And that's propitiation. Now let's take a look at Romans 3, 24 and 25. Receiving justification without payment by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has publicly displayed as the mercy seat, the place of propitiation, by his blood through faith. This is a demonstration of his righteousness because of the clemency of God in passing over previously committed sins. There was a sin problem, and it's back in the first century, by the way. All of this was accomplished at a moment in time somewhere in the neighborhood of 40-ish A.D. The problem was solved then. In the Old Testament, we have all of these things, all of these rituals that look forward to the cross. And the Jews had all these rituals that they were to engage within the whole concept of their religious structure, Old Testament. They look forward to the cross, and therefore, as they understood these things leading up to Christ, the Mashiach, the Messiah, they were able to understand the forgiveness concept of what God was going to provide for them. Now, they had to look forward to the cross. We look retrospectively to the past. So again, we have the concept of Romans 3, verses 24 and 25. Now, propitiation is a word that you'll see on the board. It's directed toward God, meaning that the justice of God the Father is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. So God is propitiated. How is that possible? God has to be pleased with this whole concept of a sacrificial substitute, and that was Jesus Christ. And while he was on the cross, Jesus Christ had to hang there, and he therefore had to endure identification with all of the sins of the human race, past, present, and future. He had to endure that as a perfect individual. Now he's being identified with all of that. And when it was over with, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." The last sin came down to him, and God the Father judged it. He had no sin. What he did was acquire all of the sins of the human race, past, present, and future. And therefore, he was the one who was judged in our place. And that's salvation, if you believe it. So let's take a look at some subpoints here. We have the concept of redemption. We'll see more about this in a little bit. We'll get some more of this information later on. But I want to go through this with you at this point. Let's talk about redemption. Redemption emphasizes the fact that we are sinners. I think you'd all agree with that. Not only by choice or volition, but long before that, we were sinners at the point of our birth. For we had to be condemned before we could be saved. Now, you can go to the hospitals around here. I'm sure you can find one. And you can go to wherever it is they're birthing babies. And you can look through this little glass place. And in there, you have these little cradle things. And there are little babies in there whining and carrying on and gurgling and drooling. And they keep them in there for a little while. And then after a while, they let the mama and the daddy go home and take, if there's a daddy, take them home. And therefore, they begin the process of trying to figure out, what are we going to do with this? You shouldn't get involved in that unless you've given some thought about what you're going to do. So we've got this concept of redemption. You got to redeem this thing. Redemption emphasizes the fact that we're sinners. So you've just spawned a sinner. Not only by choice or volition, but long before that, we were sinners at the point of birth. For we had to be condemned before we could then be saved. So let's have paragraph A about this. When human life was imputed to our human soul at the point of physical birth, it was necessary that God also impute to our genetically formed old sin nature Adam's original sin. So when the child inhales, there was also the imputation of Adam's original sin. Because it claimed, what was the origin of Adam's original sin? Adam's old sin nature. He sinned. And therefore, when he procreated someone that inherited his sin nature and is identified with it. Adam's original sin is the origin of the old sin nature which we each possess in the cell structure of our body. The fact that you're alive means that you have this. Paragraph B. When Adam's original sin is imputed to our old sin nature at birth, it is a demonstration of the fantastic grace and wisdom of God. For while we were born physically alive, we were born spiritually dead at the very same time. And therefore, we came under the condemnation of God. Condemnation, therefore, must precede salvation. So you spawned a child. What next? the child will demonstrate on a daily basis that you've not finished your job. They are terrorists. They only want to do what they want to do. They want to have what they want to have. They want to get rid of what they don't want. They don't like to be told to, what shall we say, deviate from their own ideas of what should be next. And so the parents have to guide the child into making better decisions. Some form of discipline must be developed by the parents in order to determine how they're going to control this invader that has a sin nature and is determined to do on a daily basis whatever crosses his or her mind. Thus, the necessity for parents. What happens when there are no parents? What happens when there's only one parent? What happens when there's an orphan? What happens next? Society has to be held together by the glue of marriage. Mothers and fathers and subsequent children. And when there is a systematic approach throughout the population that recognizes these imperatives, then there is peace and tranquility within the clan nation. And when that tranquility is lost, there's chaos within the society. Now, I've been here a good long while. I was born before War II, so I'm 82 years old. A lot of people have come through this country since 1941. Over that period of time, there was a system that had been constructed within this client nation for in the neighborhood of 20 years that Lucifer had imputed to this country in order to tear it down. I won't go on all of this because I've made up my mind that the last thing I'm going to do here before I haul a calf rope is to do about, I don't know, a month's work of review of John Dewey. I think that'll be my swan song. It'll take maybe a month or so. That'll be in the early part of 2025. But that is a study we did that lasted probably a couple of years. But the introductory to that can be done in maybe a month or two. Because of what is presently now going on in this client nation, we see the fruition of that study we did in somewhere in the 1990s. That's a quarter of a century ago. We've got people now in this country who have no thought. Yeah, they think. They do make decisions, but there's no order. There's no order except for the idea that they want what they want, and they want it now, and they're easily propagandized and therefore force-fed from the dark side about what they really ought to know and then do. The country is under assault, and it's being done so by those of the dark side who are presently running the show. And it's the biggest mess you've ever seen. Can we overcome this? I don't know. Don't have prophecy. But here you sit. And we study these things about the blood of Christ, the sins that are committed by the entire human race, how they were accumulated in one unit, past, present, and future, and then systematically imputed to Christ on the cross and then judged for every one of them. Meaning that any homo sapien can place his personal faith in Jesus Christ for the purpose of having his sins imputed to Christ in the past, and therefore you are free to accept that, what shall we say, formula for eternal life. The solution is there. The chaos rages in the society, but it has always raged somewhere. I can tell you this. Client Nation America not only is under assault, it is experiencing a death wish. And it deserves it. And it took a century to get it done. Gotta tip your cap. No client nation has ever survived until this one. And it is teetering on the brink. Why? Loss of thought. Been raging about that for several years now. What is the thought that's lost? The thought of the Word of God, its immutable concepts and principles and doctrines. There are people who are responsible for this, people propagandized along the way of a century-long effort by the dark side. And they are always successful with client nations. You look all the way back to Rome and work your way across Europe westward and jump over the Atlantic Ocean. And here we are, and we've got all that evidence back over yonder for us to know better. And now here we go committing national suicide. So where are the people that have the power to do something about this? It would be believers in Jesus Christ who accumulate at local churches or in front of electronic contrivances to continue to grow in grace by inculcation of immutable principles in the Word of God that God can then honor individually or among the group to resolve the issues that confront the client nation. And they're not there. And you say, well, am I upset about it? I'm no more upset about it today than I was the first day I mounted the pulpit in this church back in 1985. But I did know this. I did know we're in trouble in 1985 as a nation. I attended a church that seats around 900 plus. Every night, we went to Bible class, and 900 plus were in the building, seated, others in sub rooms elsewhere with television sets, hungry for the Word. Now with the loss of thought, where's the hunger? You don't show up to feast on the Word of God. As a result of that, you're starving your soul while eating just fine. You eat the food, but starve your soul. When I say you, here it's collective. Christianity in the 21st century. We see these things having to do with who and what Christ is, what he has done for us, and what we have therefore chosen to accept through absolute matchless grace. You're winners. You're going to be fine. Even if they kill you, you're still a winner. So you look at this whole page full of things here. Redemption, reconciliation, propitiation. And propitiation is at the top of the page. It's toward God the Father, satisfied or propitiated by the death of our Lord. He is the substitutionary sacrifice for all of this. We see Romans 3, 24 and 25. Receiving justification without payment by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, with whom God has publicly displayed as the mercy seat in the place of propitiation by his blood through faith. This is a demonstration of his righteousness because of the clemency of God in passing over previously committed sins. So point eight, in the Old Testament, the sprinkling of the blood over the mercy seat indicated that God was holding back judgment of sins until the cross for Jesus Christ is called the mercy seat. And God publicly displayed him. The mercy seat in the Holy of Holies was the demonstration of God's propitiation or the saving work of Christ on the cross related to the blood of Christ. Let's go back in time. Let's go back to the Holy of Holies. Let's go back to what the Jews used to do. This is the tabernacle. This is inside the Holy of Holies. You see, it's made up of several concepts here. The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant had things inside of it that demonstrated what we've been discussing today in the Old Testament environment. There was a golden lampstand. There was an altar of incense and a table of showbread. There was a veil that separated the Ark of the Covenant from the outer room. Each and every one of these is a doctrine. We'll not go into those today. We'll do it at another time because each one of these would require quite a number of hours to examine each and every one of them. But the gist of what you see here is how the Old Testament understood what God would have them do in order to obey him and follow him and therefore grow in grace within the concept of their biblical guidance at the time, which was the Old Testament. This is the Holy of Holies. These are the things that the Jewish rabbis would use in order to teach the people how to think. And embedded in all of this has to do with who and what Mashiach happens to be. They had to learn about Mashiach before he shows up in history. So that's what these guys are doing right here. They're the priesthood trying to, through ritual, demonstrate and therefore do so visually as verbally how to think before Mashiach, Messiah, shows up in real time. And so that's what we've got as the Holy of Holies. So let's take a look at point eight again. In the Old Testament, the sprinkling of the blood over the mercy seat indicated that God was holding back judgment of sins until the cross of Jesus Christ, and that's called the mercy seat. And God publicly displayed him thusly. The mercy seat in the Holy of Holies was the demonstration of God's propitiation or the saving work of Christ on the cross related to the blood of Christ. Now, in our study of the blood of Christ, we're seeing that there is a literal blood, and there's a figurative blood. When Christ was on the cross, it was the figurative blood that was being therefore displayed and then imputed to him. It was figurative because it made reference to those things that were associated with the problem of public and personal sin. And that had to be dealt with, and Christ was going to be the substitutionary sacrifice. And this is as exemplified here before Christ shows up. The mercy seat in the Holy of Holies was the demonstration of God's propitiation or the saving work of Christ on the cross, and that is related to the blood of Christ, the saving work of Christ. Point nine. Propitiation is sometimes called expiation. Expiation means to make complete satisfaction. It means to purify. And it is synonymous with propitiation. Then there's justification. It is directed toward the perfect righteousness of God. You see that in Romans 5:9. Much more, therefore, having been justified by his blood, we shall be delivered from judgment through him. That's the only avenue of restitution. Through him. Sanctification is related, therefore, to the blood. This is found in Hebrews 13:12, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood. Now, there's a figurative blood and there's a literal blood. While he was on the cross, it was figurative. He's being identified with the sins of the entire human race while on the cross. He's the target for judgment. Sanctification, therefore, is related to the blood. Hebrews 13:12, that he might satisfy the people through his own blood. So through the judgment of his blood, we are set apart to God. Sanctification means relationship with the integrity of God. Sanctification means sanctified. Means relationship with the integrity of God. The justice of God judged our sins on the cross, and we receive perfect righteousness from the justice of God forever. We're justified. Faith alone in Christ alone. Our sins were taken care of by Christ. All we had to do was believe it. Now, we have Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. It's a picture of the representative analogy that's found in the blood of Christ. There are two bloods, by the way, figurative and literal. And so we're learning systematically as we go through this study about how all of this works. So let's take a look at Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14, and we'll take a break for tea and crumpets. Here's how the two verses read. Hebrews 9:13, for you see, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the red heifer, that's a rebound offering, when sprinkling one who has become ceremoniously unclean, continues purifying with reference to ceremonial cleansing of the flesh, and it does. How much more, then, shall the blood of Christ, who through his eternal Spirit has offered himself to God without blemish, he was perfect, purify by an expiatory offering our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Jesus Christ is our substitutionary sacrifice. Faith alone in him means that all of your sins now have been judged on the cross by Jesus Christ. And your faith in that fact is what gives you eternal life. At that point, you begin to grow in grace and figure out how you can think from the category of immutable truth from the Word of God. I'll see you back here at about 10 till the hour.